Good morning, everyone, and welcome again. We're glad you are here. Those of you who might be here for the first time this morning, we just want to give you a quick overview of what we're doing, where we're at. That's just to make sure no one's fallen asleep yet. What we've been doing for the past few weeks, we've been studying through the book of Revelation, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And today we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 15. And can you see the screen okay? Do we need to dim the lights anymore? Everyone can see from the back? Okay. Our study today brings us to Revelation chapter 15, and it's the introduction, you might say, to the seven last plagues, which really begin in chapter 16. However, as you see as we get into our study today, it's not a scary thing at all, at least chapter 15. Because it's an introduction to the plagues, it's not dealing with the plagues itself, but it's talking about those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. It's talking about those who are found faithful in these final moments of Earth's history. So let's take a look at our study today. We begin in Revelation chapter 15, and we start here in verse 1. You can follow along in your Bibles, or if you like, you can just read off the screen. Then I saw another angel in heaven, great and marvelous, another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God, or the wrath of God is complete. Notice we begin, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. The word there in the Greek, great and marvelous, has the idea of awesomeness, power, filled with a sense of terror. Great and marvelous, great and awesome. Now, it's not fear for the righteous, but it is a fearful thing for the unrighteous, for the ungodly. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. Notice the number, seven. Now, numbers are significant in the Bible, especially when you're talking about prophecy. What does the number seven represent? Now, we know this from our previous study. What does it represent? Represents perfection, but it also represents completeness. Perfection and completeness. And it's interesting, here are these seven angels that have these bowls, and inside these bowls are the seven last plagues. Then it tells us, a little later in the verse, that the plagues are the complete wrath of God. So it's judgment complete. We have these seven angels representing completeness or perfection. I'm going to talk a little bit more next time about the plagues, why they come, what's the purpose of the plagues. There's a very good reason why the plagues come. It's not God who's upset or angry and he's getting even. Not at all. But there is a good reason and purpose behind why the plagues come. We're going to deal with that a little bit more next week as we study, or the week after that. A few things we want to take note of as we begin. First of all, the seven last plagues. Literally in the Greek, seven plagues, the last. These are the last plagues coming upon the earth. These plagues are poured out after the final warning has been given, and we can read about that in Revelation chapter 14, 9. So let's open our Bibles to that. Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation, the 14th chapter, we have what we call the three angels' messages. It's God's last warning message to the inhabitants of earth. It is to be proclaimed just prior to the second coming of Jesus. How do we know that? Well, in Revelation 14, beginning with verse 6, you read about the three angels' messages, and they go all the way through to verse 12. And immediately following the proclamation of the three angels' messages, beginning in verse 13, you have a prophetic picture of the second coming of Christ. Jesus is pictured as coming in the clouds of heaven with a sharp sickle in his hand to reap the harvest of the earth, both the good and the bad. So just before Jesus comes, just before the seven last plagues are poured out, we have this final warning that is given, referred to as the three angels' messages. Revelation 14, verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. Now, that's not be afraid of God, but reverence God. Stand in awe of God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. You know, I find that this message is very appropriate in today's society, where people, even in the Christian world, where people look at God as some big Santa Claus upstairs. If you want to get rich, just ask God. He's the man upstairs. And we forget the holiness of God. In vision, when the prophets saw God lifted up, they saw his holiness. They said, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, Isaiah. So the call here in the first angel's message is to respect and reverence God. Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. We're living in a special time of Earth's history. And worship Him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. Then we have the second angel's message, verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now we've studied these verses in detail. Remember, Babylon is not a city, but it represents an organization that is growing in power and strength today, that plays a very important role in end time events. Babylon is described as fallen from the truths of God's word. Verse 9, and a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The most fearful warning that you can find anywhere in Scripture is connected with the third angel's message. So the first angel calls us to worship God as the Creator. The second angel says, watch out for Babylon. She's fallen. The third angel says, don't worship the beast. Don't receive his mark. Don't receive his image. Otherwise, the result of that will be drinking the wrath of God. Well, what is the wrath of God? Well, it's described here as the seven last plagues. So before the seven last plagues can be poured out, God's last warning message must be given to the world. Fear God, give glory to Him. The hour of His judgment is coming. One other thing you need to note here, in Revelation chapter 18, we have a repeat of the second angel's message, but it's repeated with greater power. Revelation 18, verse 1, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Very descriptive, very symbolic. If you'd like, you can write in your margin there, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 26 and 27, if you want a further explanation of what it means, where it says, become the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. We're not going to take time to look it up, but Jeremiah chapter 5, 26 and 27 describes the condition prevalent in many churches today. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, that's her false doctrine and her alliance with the state, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. The church is described in the Bible as the bride of Christ. But when the church leaves her allegiance to Christ and forms an alliance with a political entity or power, biblically speaking, she is guilty of committing spiritual adultery or fornication. One of the problems with Babylon is that she looks to the state to enforce her doctrines and decrees. And as a result, persecution follows on. Verse 4, after the message is preached, Babylon is fallen, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. God has got his faithful people scattered throughout the different organizations and institutions of the world. Their hearts have been softened by the Spirit of God, and in these final moments of Earth's history, God is calling His faithful people to come out of religious confusion and make their stand on the truths of God's Word. Come out of my people, Jesus says. So after this important warning message is given, and by the way, I believe that this message is being given today. I believe the three angels are proclaiming their message. However, they have not reached their fullness yet. And we can expect even a greater proclamation as described in Revelation chapter 18. After that happens, then the plagues begin to fall, but first the righteous are sealed. Revelation chapter 7, let's review quickly. Revelation the 7th chapter, beginning with verse 1. And after these things I saw four angels standing upon the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Very symbolic here. Four angels, the number four represents the earth. It's the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. Here, symbolically, are four angels holding back the winds of strife. Wind represents turmoil, commotion, and war, and distress. They're holding these things back. Why? Verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east. East is the direction of heaven. An angel ascending from the east, and he had in his hand the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. So before the wrath of God is poured out, before the seven last plagues begin to fall, there is the sealing that takes place. We're going to talk more this morning about what it means to be sealed. We want to be sealed with the seal of God. Amen? Amen. There's two marks, by the way, in Revelation. There is the seal of God, and there's the mark of the beast. Just before Jesus comes, every person will either have the seal of God or they will have the mark of the beast. Now, this is not some literal mark, some tattoo that you can just spot someone's, oh, he's got the mark of the beast, or, oh, she's got the seal of God. No, it has to do with the mind. It has to do with character. And we'll get to that here in just a few moments. So two groups of people. But after God's people have been sealed, then we have these plagues. Probation then closes. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people. And there will be a time of trouble that'll be worse than any time the world has ever seen. But at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone found written in the book. So after Michael stands up, the word is pronounced, he that's holy, let him be holy still. This is Revelation chapter 22, 11 and 12. He that's holy, let him be holy still. He that's filthy, let him be filthy still. In other words, there's two groups. Those who have the seal of God, those who have proven faithful to God, and those who have received the mark of the beast. Those who have gone contrary to God's will and law and received the mark of the beast. Two groups of people. After this has happened and probation is closed, then we have the seven last plagues that are poured out. And the Bible describes them as the wrath of God. Turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul speaks of this event 2,000 years before it even happens. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Speaking of the ungodly. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. So here we have a group of people who know God's will. God has revealed himself to them, but they choose to reject truth. They choose to reject God, and as a result, they are ungodly. The consequences of that is the wrath of God, the seven last plagues that are poured out. Take a look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6. It says, but after thy hardness and impotent heart, treasure up unto yourselves wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgments of God. When is the revelation of the righteous judgments of God? Well, when the seven last plagues are poured out. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. We know that when Jesus comes, he comes with his rewards to give to every man according to their works. Those who have done good, he will give them rewards. Those who have done evil, they will be rewarded according to their deeds as well. So the seven last plagues is in response to these prophecies concerning this time of judgment that comes upon the wicked. Okay, moving on. Verse 2, Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, those who have victory over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps, having the harps of God. Before John begins to describe what he sees in vision concerning these plagues that are poured out upon the earth, he first encourages those who are reading. God encourages John, and he's encouraging us by giving us a picture of those who are victorious over the enemies of God. These are the ones that do not receive the plagues. They're protected. Just like the children of Israel, that when the 10 plagues were poured out upon Egypt, they were protected. They were remaining faithful and loyal to God. Here are the overcomers. And it describes the things that they overcome. The first thing, the 144,000 spoken of in Revelation chapter 7, the ones who have the seal of God, they are the ones that are seen standing on the sea of glass before the throne of God. Revelation 4, 6 describes God's throne room and says, before his throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And you find the same thing in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. Matter of fact, let's read that. Revelation 14, 1 and 2, because it speaks of this group of people that are living in the final moments of Earth's history and that are victorious. Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. Now, who's the lamb represent? The lamb is Jesus. And notice who's standing with him. And with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, wait a minute. We just read a little earlier that Revelation 7 describes an angel that has the seal of God and is coming to seal God's people, and he's sealing them in their foreheads. And Revelation 14 says that that seal is what? The Father's name. What do we mean by the Father's name? The name of God is a description of his character. And so here is a group of people just prior to the second coming of Christ who have received the character of God. We're going to come back and talk about that a little later in our study this morning. Verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voices of harpers harping with their harps." Same scene described here in Revelation 14 as we're looking at in Revelation chapter 15. It says that this group of people have victory, and it describes the different entities that they are victorious over. And we're going to look at those in greater detail. The victory was obtained by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now, this is a great study. I want to just pause here and say, I am so glad that you are here today, because I've been looking so forward to sharing this study with you. I've been blessed this week, tremendously blessed. You can't study the gospel without being blessed. And so I want to look at how we can gain victory. Are you excited about victory? You want to gain victory in your life? Ah, God wants us to be victorious. And you know what? He's provided everything we need to be victorious. And here in Revelation, it describes a group of people who are victorious. And it tells us how they are victorious. Well, let's take a look. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Revelation 12, verse 11. Talks about God's loyalists, if you like. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. "And they overcame him." Now, that's the dragon, that's Satan, but it's also the entities that Satan will use to persecute God's people. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb," that's the first thing, "and by the word of their testimony." I want to look at both of those, the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. But before we do, I want to mention that the Bible repeatedly promises wonderful rewards to those that overcome. For example, if you keep your finger here in Revelation 12, you just turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, Christ's message to the churches, to the church of Ephesus. Jesus says in verse 7, Revelation 2, 7, "To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life." To the church of Smyrna, this is chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And to the church of Pergamos, verse 17, Jesus says, "To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna." To the church of Thyatira, Jesus says also, "To him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations." To the church of Sardis, this is chapter 3, verse 5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life." To the church of Philadelphia, this is verse 12, Revelation 3, 12, "He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." And to the church of Laodicea, "To those who overcome," he says, "you will sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and have sat down with my Father." Well, how can we be overcomers? How can we overcome the enemy? How can we overcome Satan and sin? Well, the Bible tells us they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Now, what does it mean to overcome by the blood of the Lamb? Does that make sense to you? How do we overcome by the blood of the Lamb? Well, let's allow the Bible to explain itself. Turn to Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. Revelation chapter 7, 14, again, describing those who are faithful, those who overcome. Revelation 7, verse 14. "And I said unto him," talking about the group that are victorious, he's talking to the angel, "and I said unto him, so thou knowest." Let me just back up and give you the context. John in vision sees the overcomer, sees those who remain faithful to God to the very end of time. And an angel says to him, one of the elders say unto him, actually, "Who are these people? Where did they come from?" And John responds by saying, "Well, Lord, you know." He says, "Sir, you know." It's always a good response. When you don't know the answer, just say, "Well, you know." And so John says, "Well, sir, you know." Then he tells, listen to the next part, verse 14. "And he said unto me, these are they which have come out of great tribulation." They lived through that time that Daniel speaks of in Daniel 12, verse 1. Notice what they've done. "They come out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, Revelation 12 says that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7, 14 tells us how. Well, they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, what do robes represent in the Bible? It represents character. Again and again in Scripture, robes represent character. Remember way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned? And they felt guilty. What did they want to do? They wanted to make themselves coats of fig leaves. And God said this wouldn't do. So he gave them coats of skin. From then on, in Scripture, raiment symbolically represents character. Garments represent character. So here is a group of people that have made their characters white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, we understand making their character white, but how do you make your character white in the blood of the Lamb? Well, let's take a look at Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Words of Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 28. Beginning here with verse 27, some very familiar verses. Matthew 26, verse 27. Matthew 26, 27. And Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and said to them, drink ye all of it. This is, of course, at the Last Supper. Now notice verse 28. For this is my blood of the new what? Covenant or testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So here at the end of time, there is a group of people who have washed their characters in the blood of the Lamb. What does the blood represent? The new covenant. Here is a group of people that have exercised faith in the new covenant. Are you with me? That's how they made their characters white. Well, then the next question is, well, what's the new covenant? What do they exercise faith in? Well, Hebrews tells us. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. Let's look at that. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is the new covenant, after a period of time. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. In other words, here is the new covenant. God has said, I am able to give you the ability to overcome the enemy. More than that, I am going to write my law in your heart. Now, if God's law is written in your heart, is it going to be difficult to keep the law? No, because it's written in the heart. Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. So those at the end of time who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb are those who have exercised faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ and believed what Jesus has said, that he would write his law within the heart. Does that make sense? They men and women of faith. They bold enough to take God at his word and say, Lord, you've said it. I believe it. I don't know how you're going to do it, for I'm a sinner, but I believe that you can do what you've said you're going to do. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to surrender my will to you. I'm going to choose to follow you. And just as surely as we do this, God changes the heart. And he writes his law upon our hearts. That's how they overcome, by the blood of the Lamb. It says that they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testament. There's power in the word of God. When temptation comes to you, attack it back with a thus saith the Lord. Remember when Jesus was tempted and the devil came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. How did Jesus respond? He said, it is what? It is written. He quoted the word of God. There is power in the word of God. When we speak the word of God, we will be victorious. Speaking God's word enables the Holy Spirit to strengthen our will. But we cannot speak something that we don't have. So we must fill our minds, our hearts, with the word of God. That's the secret to victory. Trusting in the new covenant, that Jesus is able to do what he said he will do, and then facing temptation with a thus saith the Lord. The guarantee of victory. We're going to look at that in greater detail as we work through. All right. They overcome by the word of God and by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. The last part, they stood loyal to God even when a death decree was pronounced against them. Revelation chapter 13, 15 says, just before Jesus comes, there is a death decree that is passed against those who are faithful to God. The good news is that that death decree is not carried out. Just prior to the carrying out of that death decree, Jesus comes and saves these people. But there is a death decree that's passed upon them. You can read about it, Revelation 13, 15. We don't have time to get into that. Now notice the things that they gain the victory over. They have victory over the beast. The beast power will be worshipped by everyone except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the 144,000. A quick overview of this, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, quickly. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, talking about the beast. By the way, who is the beast power? Well, it's described in Revelation chapter 13, the first part. In Revelation, there are two powers represented by beasts. The first beast that comes up out of the sea, the second beast that comes up out of the earth. Now, let me just pause right here and say, in the Bible, there is a message for everyone. For Protestants, I believe that I'm a Protestant. There is a message in Revelation for Protestants. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. It's a message for Protestants. But there is also a message for Catholics or Catholicism. And as we study Revelation, we realize God's got a message because he's got faithful people in every church, every persuasion, every denomination. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's got faithful people everywhere? He does. He loves them. He loves us. And it's God's purpose to lead us into a clearer understanding of his will so that we might be prepared for these final events that are coming. So we have this beast power described in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. And just briefly, let's read and see what would happen. This is still in the future, the events described here. Revelation chapter 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. That's the beast power whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, slain from the foundation of the world. What is it that Satan wants more than anything else? Does he want your car? Does he want your money? Does he want your social security number? There are people that want your social security number, but it's not Satan. What did Satan want in worship? I mean, in heaven. I gave you the answer, didn't I? He wanted worship. And at the end of time, Satan still wants worship, and he's going to get the whole world to worship him, according to this verse, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, except for those who have the seal of God. They remain loyal and faithful to God. And if God can't get them to worship him, the next thing he's going to do is to try and destroy them. That's why we have this death decree in verse 7, or starting in verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. There's that death decree. If the devil can't get you to worship him, then he wants to get rid of you. But before this death decree can be carried out, Jesus comes the second time to take his faithful children home. So God's people are the ones who gain victory over the beast. They also gain victory over his image. Now, what is an image? It says the word image means a likeness. The first beast used civil power to enforce her religious practices and beliefs. A power that would qualify as an image to the beast must therefore do the same. In Revelation 13, we have this first power described in the first part of Revelation 13. But there is another power. And the second power of Revelation 13, believe it or not, represents the United States in Bible prophecy. Well, there it is. I told you what it is. You'll have to go back if you didn't realize that and study it out further. But the second beast power represents the U.S. in Bible prophecy. A time will come where religious entities will use civil force to impose their doctrines and beliefs. This is what the prophecy is telling us. It's amazing that even today, in free America, we can see an undercurrent pulling towards this prophecy. Incredible. Prophecy is being fulfilled before our very own eyes. But here are a group of people who are remaining faithful to God from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. A group of people who have heard the voice of Jesus and are following him into a deeper and fuller understanding of his will and his word. They are the ones who gain victory over the beast and over his image. They also gain victory. Let me read this quotation. By the way, this comes from a book called Great Controversy. It was written about 150 years ago, or around about that, a little less than 150 years ago. But it's one of the best books I've ever read on an explanation of these passages of Revelation. It's a classic. If you haven't read Great Controversy, please do so. Now, there's a lot of great historical information there in the beginning of the book as you work your way through, but it's the final chapters that are gripping because it's explaining what's happening here in Revelation 13. And so if you've never read Great Controversy, here's my challenge to you. Why don't you read the book this year? And you know what? If you don't want to start in chapter 1, the downfall of Jerusalem, jump a little bit more, go to the Reformation, take a look at Luther, Knox, and Calvin, and the rest of them, and then read the last part of the book. You won't be able to put it down. Anyway, there's a comment on this passage, Revelation chapter 13. This is how it's described. It says, when leading churches in the United States, uniting upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, shall influence the state to enforce their decrees and to sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image to the Roman hierarchy, and the infliction of civil penalties upon deserters will inevitably result. So here we have a description of what's yet in the future, where we have a coming together of churches for the purpose of putting pressure on the government to pass certain laws that have to do with worship. It's beginning to happen, friends. Beginning to happen. Okay. They gain victory over the beast, over his image. They gain victory over his mark, Revelation chapter 13, 16 to 17 again talks about a mark. And remember, we're not talking about some tattoo. We're not talking about a computer chip which is placed in the forehead or in the hand, but we're talking about worship. At the end of time, there's going to be two groups: those who worship according to God's commandments and those who worship according to the commandments of the beast power. With the mind, the decision is made to worship. That's why the seal and the mark is received in the forehead. It has to do with character. Two groups of people. The question is, who will you worship? That's the issue at the end of time. Here are God's faithful people. They have gained victory over the mark of the beast. They remain faithful to God even when the whole world bows to Babylon, so to speak. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on the plain of Dura, when everybody else bowed down, they stood faithful. Why? Because in bowing down, they would have violated one of God's Ten Commandments. Same thing is going to happen at the end of time. They also gain victory over the number of the beast. Now, this number of the beast, 666, you read about in Revelation 13, not only does it refer to vicarious philadei, or vicar of the Son of God, but it also refers to the counterfeit Trinity that we read about in the book of Revelation. Now, of course, we know the true Trinity consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But remember, the devil wants worship. And so at the end of time, the devil is able to create this counterfeit Trinity. And by this counterfeit Trinity, he gets the whole world to worship him. Let's read about that. Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, talks about this counterfeit Trinity. Revelation 16, verse 13 and 14. Notice what it says, Revelation 16, 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, it's interesting that these unclean spirits are described as frogs. How does a frog catch its prey? With its tongue. That's very interesting. With its tongue. Satan used lies and deceit to deceive, and he still does today. These three unclean spirits use lies and deceits. They come out of the mouth of the dragon. That's the first counterfeit Trinity member, out of the mouth of the beast, the second, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the third. Now, whose position do you think Satan wants to take? He is represented, of course, by the dragon. Revelation chapter 12 says that Satan is the dragon. But way back in heaven, before the creation of this earth, Lucifer wanted to be like who? The Most High. Remember that? He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted God's place. The dragon represents Satan. And it says, out of the mouth of the beast. The first beast of Revelation chapter 13 assumes the title Vicarius Philidae. It assumes to take the place or the position of Jesus Christ, the only high priest. And it has a system of priests here on this earth that diverts attention from the heavenly priesthood or ministry of Christ. This second member of the counterfeit Trinity is the beast power. By the way, Revelation 13 says that the beast receives a deadly wound, but the wound is healed, and all the world marvels and wonders after the beast. Jesus received a deadly wound. He died on the cross, but he was resurrected, and he was lifted up. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. So the second entity here is the counterfeit of Jesus Christ, second member of the Godhead. The third, yeah, of course, is the false prophet. That represents the Holy Spirit. That is the counterfeit movement of the spirit today, a counterfeit spirit that's moving. We refer to it under different terms, and we see that jumping from church to church, denomination to denomination, a counterfeit moving of the Holy Spirit that has a big emphasis, I'll give you a clue, on the tongue. Okay, enough said. Verse 14. And they are the spirits of devils. What do? They work miracles, going forth unto the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them together to the great battle of God Almighty. So here is a group of people that have been victorious over Satan's counterfeit Trinity. Verse 3, reading on, it says, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of saints. What is the song of Moses? Well, the song of Moses was sang after their deliverance from the armies of Egypt there at the Red Sea. You remember the story? Children of Israel are traveling up out of Egypt, and they go to an area where there's a mountain on the right, a mountain on the left, and before them the Red Sea. And then they look back, and here comes Pharaoh with his armies. And they all begin to complain and say, why have you brought us out here to die? And God, through Moses, says, stand still. Stop worrying, and you will see the salvation of the Lord. And remember, Moses held out his rod, and the water opened up. God's people went through on dry land. Pharaoh and his armies followed them under in through the sea and the water closed in, and there was a mighty deliverance. And on the other shore, Miriam led the children of Israel as they sang the song of deliverance. That's the song of Moses. At the very end of time, God's people will experience the same thing. It'll appear as though they can't go to the left, they can't go to the right. In front of them is this vast sea of impossibility. How are they going to make it? Who's going to deliver them? And at the last moment, their enemies are coming for them. And at the last moment, Jesus opens the sky wide and he comes with all of his holy angels and delivers his faithful people. That's why they sing the song of Moses. It says they also sing the song of the Lamb. Well, it's Jesus who brings deliverance. It's at the second coming that they experience their deliverance. You can read about that in Revelation 17, verse 14. It says, great and marvelous, the sign delineating these plagues are described in verse 1 as great and marvelous. Let's look at verse 4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest. And of course, the judgments there are the seven last plagues. In Revelation chapter 14, the message is fear God and give glory to him and worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. And here are a group of people at the end of time who have been faithful to God. They have worshiped him, and now they are found safe, standing on the sea of glass, singing their praises to God. They witnessed the judgments of God upon the wicked, but they were spared when the judgments came. I want you to read a verse here, just beautiful promise. Psalm 91. You know, if you ask the question, what psalm is the most popular, what do you think the answer is? Psalm 23. What psalm do you think is the second most popular? Psalm 91. And I'll tell you why. Take a look at verse 5. You can't get anything more encouraging than this. Psalm 91, beginning with verse 5. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies in the day, nor for the pestilence, that's the disease, that walketh in the darkness, nor the destruction that awaits at noonday. Look at verse 7. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the who? The wicked. Well, what is the reward of the wicked? The seven last plagues. Read on. Because you have made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. Verse 10. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any, what's that word? Plague come nigh thy dwelling. Can you say amen to that? For he shall send his angels, and they shall cover thee with their wings. And then it goes on. You shall call, this is verse 15, you shall call upon me and I will answer, and I will be with him in trouble, I will deliver him, I will honor him, and with long life I will satisfy him and show him, the last verse, my what? Salvation. We do not have to fear when these plagues come, because Jesus will take care of us. Only with our eyes will we see the reward of the wicked, but God will protect us, he'll take care of us, he'll keep us secure and safe. We need not fear. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were thrown into that fiery furnace, they could be singing because the fire couldn't hurt them. The only thing the fire did was to burn off the ropes that held their hands. So likewise, God's people will go through that time of trouble, but they'll come forth as conquerors, singing the praises of the Lamb. Verse 5, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony was open in heaven. A few things on this. The tabernacle of the testimony, this is another name for the holy place, or the most holy place, I should say. Remember, the earthly sanctuary is a shadow and type of the heavenly sanctuary. And in the earthly sanctuary, the one that God told Moses to build, there were two compartments, the holy and the most holy. In the holy compartment, there were three articles of furniture. Can you help me remember them? The first was a seven-branched what? Candlestick. And then across from that, there was a table, we call it the table of showbread. How many loaves of bread was on the table? There were 12 loaves of bread. And then right before the veil that separated the holy from the most holy place, there was an altar, and we call that the altar of incense, right? Now, everything that the priest did in that first compartment of the earthly sanctuary was a shadow and a type of what Jesus, our high priest, will do for us after the ascension. Well, he did it after the ascension. He ascended up on high, and he ministered symbolically in that first compartment of the heavenly sanctuary. But then on one day of the year, back in the time of Israel, on the day of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the most holy place beyond the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was. The box with the rocks, the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God, covered in gold. Of course, the Ark of the Covenant was just the container containing the Ten Commandments. And he would enter into the very presence of God there in the Shekinah glory, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat there of the Ark of the Covenant. Then he would leave the sanctuary, and he would place his hand on the head of Azazel, the scapegoat, which symbolizes Satan. Just prior to the coming of Christ, Jesus entered into his final phase of high ministry for us, and he's been at it for over 150 years. Jesus entered into the final phase of his high priestly ministry at the end of the 2300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14. And to those of you who are Bible scholars, when did the 2300-day prophecy end? 1844. Jesus entered into his final phase as our high priest. And soon he will finish the special work on our behalf. And after God's people have received the seal of God, then Jesus comes forth out of the most holy place. He removes his priestly robe, puts on his kingly robe, and he comes again with all of his angels to come and take his children home. So here we have in vision the Ark of the Testament. The focus is now on the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. But notice, something is happening there. Let's look at the next verse. It says over here in verse 6, "And out of the temple came seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with a golden band." We already spoke about the seven last plagues. I'm moving through to verse 7. "Then one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." These judgments are just about to be poured out. Now, the 10 plagues upon Egypt were painfully literal and demonstrated the foolishness of their religion. In the same way, the seven last plagues will be literal, but also have significance figuratively, and they will once again highlight some aspect of false religion, this counterfeit trinity, this counterfeit worldwide movement that'll be taking place. Verse 8, the last verse, it says, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete." This is very important. It describes the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers as a high priest. And then it says, no one is able to go in there. Well, if no one's able to go in there because of the smoke, it means that intercession has ceased for the human race. In other words, probation has closed. The seven last plagues are poured out after the close of probation. What do we mean by the closing of probation? Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. We've gone to this verse many times as we've studied Revelation. It's such an important verse. Daniel 12, verse 1. The close of probation is described. 12, verse 1. "And at that time Michael's the prophetic name of Jesus, shall stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people, and there will be a time of trouble." That's the seven last plagues. "Such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time." But here's the promise of Psalm 91. "And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone found written in the book." Well, what book do you think Daniel is referring to? The book of life. You see, part of the special work that Jesus does for us in the heavenly sanctuary has to do with the book of life. And those who remain loyal to God, their names remain in the Lamb's book of life. And they are the ones who are delivered when Jesus comes. Well, when Michael stands up, what is pronounced? Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11. Revelation 22, verse 11. This is Jesus speaking. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still." Then verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be." Jesus says, he that's holy, let him be holy still. He that's filthy, let him be filthy still. Every decision has been made. Jesus is ready to come. Now, Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Remember, there in the days of Noah, when Adam and his family entered into the ark, the door was shut. Did it begin to rain immediately? No, it didn't. 7 days went by. Noah and his family were in the ark with all of those stinky, smelly animals. Do you think their faith began to question. I mean, there they are. God said the flood's coming, and they're in the ark day after day, and no rain. And the people are banging on the sides of the ark saying, "Hey, Mr. Noah, what's it like in there? You know, you're going to come out?" Their faith was tested, tried. So likewise, after the close of probation, the faith of God's people will be tested and tried, but the door will be closed. No one can go in, no one can go out. Probation has closed. Then Jesus is able to come. Now, what I'd like to do just in closing here, and this is what I'm really excited about, this is why I'm glad you're here. I want to talk about the science of salvation. We want to be amongst those overcomers, amen? How can we be amongst the overcomers? Well, the science of salvation. It shows us how. So put on your thinking caps and follow along with me. When we are born, what is it that we inherit? One of the first things that we inherit is a pull of the flesh, sometimes referred to as the sinful nature. A pull of the flesh. We don't have to teach our children to be selfish. They are selfish, right? So we are born with a pull towards the flesh. And this pull of the flesh can be summarized in 3 points. And you have it for you there on the board. John chapter 1, verse 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I think of these three areas as hooks that the devil can throw his rope around, his temptation around, and he begins to tug. The devil begins to tempt. He begins to pull on either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. By the way, these are the very 3 points that Jesus overcame when he was tempted. Remember, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. That was a temptation, partly the lust of the flesh. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being hungry. And the devil was saying, listen, why don't you just satisfy your hunger? Remember, he tempted Eve with appetite. Jesus was tempted with appetite. He overcame it. Also, he was tempted with the pride of life. The devil took Jesus onto a high pinnacle in the temple and said, if you, the Son of God, cast yourself down. He tempted him with the pride of life. And then, of course, the third one, the lust of the eyes. He showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give you all of these if you bow down and worship me. Jesus overcame in each of these three areas. But these are the things that the devil pulls at. And so we are born with this inclination towards evil. We have this pull towards sin. Now, the only thing that keeps the pull under control, or is supposed to keep the pull under control, is the will, the willpower. We all know about the willpower, right? So the devil comes and he tempts us with something, begins to tug away, some temptation. And he pulls on the pull of the flesh. And then we must make a decision. We use our will. But not only do we inherit a sinful nature, the pull of the flesh, but we also inherit a weakened will. That's what we inherit. So when the devil comes with his temptation and he throws it around some hook and he begins to pull at us, and our will, even though we might at first want to resist it, we are powerless against the pull of the flesh because we are born with a weakened will, and what happens? We give into sin. We give into the temptation. Does that make sense? Can you understand how this works in our own lives? Can you identify with this? Now, if that is all, if that's where it is, all of us are hopelessly lost because we would be powerless to resist the enemy. Satan would just keep pulling and pulling and pulling. And what happens? When Satan pulls, something begins to happen. Our characters begin to change. Now, we don't inherit character. We come with a clean slate. We develop character throughout our lives, but we don't inherit character. And so as the devil pulls and we submit to the pull of the flesh, little by little we are developing character in the likeness of sin. Does that make sense? Are you with me? So the more we submit to the pull of the flesh, the more our characters are being molded towards sin. Now there is a statement that I found that I believe is very true and very significant. It's right there at the bottom. It's from a little book called Education, and it says, the harvest of life is character, and it is this that determines destiny both for this life and for the life to come. So whether we acknowledge it or not, we're all in the process of developing character. And so we are born with this pull towards the flesh, we are born with a weakened will, and so every time the devil tempts us, we begin to move more and more towards a sinful character. Does that make sense? Can you see the picture? Now, if God does not intervene, that's where we're always going to end up. But I'm so glad that God has not left us. This is where the gospel comes into play. This is the good news of salvation. We might be born with a sinful tendency, a pull towards the flesh, But God has given us something. Every person that is born receives this, a pull of the Spirit. Now, whether we acknowledge it or not, there is a pull of the Spirit. Some people describe it as a God-shaped vacuum within us. Sin cannot fully satisfy. There is a longing. At the end of the day, when we get into bed, we say, Lord, is this everything? If this is what life is all about, I'm missing it. I haven't found meaning. I'm not satisfied. I don't have love. I don't have peace. I don't have joy. These are the things that only God can give. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so whether we acknowledge it or not, there is the Holy Spirit working on the heart, working on the mind, pulling us, saying, I have something more for you. I have something better for you. Does that make sense? And so we are being pulled to something better. But if our will remains weakened and enslaved to sin, even though we sense a pulling of the Spirit of God, pulling us to something better, we are powerless to obey. And we find ourselves stuck in Romans chapter 7, verse 21 to 24. Where the Apostle Paul says, the things that I want to do, those are the things that I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Well, Paul is describing what's happening here. The conscience is pulling one way, but you have the flesh pulling the other, and you have this will that has been weak. And so every time you keep giving into the flesh, but you really want to do what's right, and you say, oh, no, what am I going to do? Can you identify with Paul in Romans 7? Yes, we can identify with Paul. But the story does not end there. The great key to success here is conversion and faith. Even though the will is weak, when we come to Jesus just the way we are and we say, Lord, please forgive me. Lord, please cleanse me. Lord, please give me the ability to obey you. A mighty miracle takes place, and we have now a will that is liberated from the pull of sin and set on an equal footing. Now, God does not control the will in the same way that sin controls the will. You realize that? God cherishes freedom. And when you come to God in sincerity and say, please, Lord, forgive me, he will then enable your will to choose him. But he does not enslave the will. So you're always free to go back to sin. Does that make sense? Now, how can we experience this change of will? It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But it's of faith. It's a mighty miracle of faith. You believe it, and God does it. And this doesn't just happen once in your life. Oh, I was converted 25 years ago. No, conversion is a day-by-day experience. Paul says, I die how often? Daily. It's daily when we come to God in prayer and say, Lord, I cannot resist the flesh without your help, that he strengthens the will and he gives us power to obey. And so we can begin to submit to the pull of the Spirit and resist the pull of the flesh. And the more we submit to the pull of the Spirit and resist the pull of the flesh, we are in the process of developing character. Does that make sense? Just the opposite of what happens. All right. So as we submit, we begin to develop character. Hebrews 11 talks about the importance of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must believe that God will do what he's promised to do. Without faith, we can never have our will empowered. We have to go to God and believe that he will do what he's promised to do. And as we submit to the pull of the Spirit, our characters are formed into the likeness of Christ. And when the character is fully formed in the likeness of Christ, then God can place his seal of approval. Does that make sense? And when the wicked have developed a character that is fully reflected of sin, they have the mark of the beast. And you have two groups. Does that make sense? And when Christ's character is fully revealed in his church, we are told Jesus can come. So day by day, as we submit to the Spirit, our character is being formed. It's not the occasional good deed or the occasional bad deed, but it's the direction of our life. It's the character that's being formed. Does that make sense? Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? Do we believe that God can liberate our will and give us the strength to obey? Do we believe that it's God who works within us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure? Oh, by the way, what's the will? It's God that works within us both to will. That's not our will. That's the pull of the Spirit. I want to do what's right, to will and to do, that's the empowering of the will. Does that make sense? Did I confuse you on that statement? It's God that works within us both to will. That's the pull of the Spirit. We want to do what's right. and to do. That's the empowering of our will so that we can submit to God's will. And as we surrender ourselves to God, He's able to mold us and shape us and make our characters into what God wants us to be. Finally, we have the seal of God versus the mark of the beast. Let me read you just two quick statements here that summarizes what I'm talking about in the little book, Steps to Christ. Now, I've already asked you, if you haven't read Great Controversy, to take a look at that. But I'm also going to encourage you, if you haven't read Steps to Christ for a while, you can jump the first few chapters, I don't mind. But if you start with a chapter that says consecration, faith and acceptance, the test of discipleship, those are golden chapters. Anyway, in the little book, Steps to Christ, this is what it says. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as you go. In other words, that's this. You have the pull of the Spirit. You want to do what's right. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as you go. But if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians, but they do not come to the point of yielding, there's the key word, the will to God. They do not now choose to be Christians. Does that make sense? So just simply to desire goodness is not enough. We want to submit our will to the power of God and say, Lord, we can't do it, but you can do it. And when we exercise faith in God, He's able to strengthen the will. Take a look at this one. Through the right exercise of the will, an entire change can be made in your life. Your character can change. By healing up your will to Christ, you will ally yourself with a power that is above all principalities and powers. You will have strength from above to hold you steadfast, and thus through the constant surrender to God, you will be enabled to live a new life, even the life of faith. Can you say amen to that? This is the science of salvation, by trusting in Jesus, surrendering yourself to Him moment by moment, day by day, to respond to the pull of the Spirit. Your character will be so molded into the likeness of Christ that God can set His seal of approval on you. I want the seal of God, amen? In closing, I want to share with you a brief story how this works from my personal experience. I was a new pastor pastoring a three-church district up in Iowa, out of all places. And, you know, I had one church that was giving me a hard time. They had some strange doctrine, and they didn't want to do evangelism. They didn't want to reach out to anyone in the community. And I was frustrated about this, and I was trying to do the right thing, and they were working against me, and I was so frustrated. I was saying, Lord, why do you even call me into ministry? Why am I doing this? And I got so discouraged, and I began to think, you know, I'm a no good pastor. I might as well just give this up right now. And I remember it was a Sunday morning. My wife, she's a nurse, and so she was working. It was me home alone before our kids were born. And I remember laying in bed and just complaining and saying, I was just feeling so down. Now, this is out of character to me. I'm typically optimistic. So this was kind of something new. But I was so discouraged. I said, oh, Lord, this is not working. No one's responding. The church is giving me trouble. Why did you call me to ministry? And I thought to myself, you know, I sound just like Job. I said, man, I can identify with Job. He's doing all the right things, and what happens? One bad thing after another, after another, and after. I think, oh. Well, I roll out of bed. I had to get up. And the reason I had to get up is, well, because there was this dear couple, this elderly couple in our church, and he was going in for this hip replacement. And they were real nervous about this, so they called me up the day before and said, Pastor, would you please come with me to the surgery? You know, be with my wife in the waiting room and just pray for us for the surgery. I didn't want to go. I figured that God had given up on me. He didn't hear my prayers anyway. It would have been better if somebody else went and prayed for them, but I didn't want to go. But I had to go. So I said, all right, I'll roll out of bed. Well, I rolled out of bed, and I landed on my knees. I said, well, I'm on my knees. I might as well pray. You know, God is so good to us. He's so gentle. And so I'm on my knees, and I start praying, and I'm thinking about Job, and I'm saying, Lord, I don't know why this is happening. And I can understand why Job was so down, and I'm going on and on. I'm thinking about the story of Job, and then I begin, in my mind, going through the story of Job, and I start getting to the end of his life. And, you know, Job, he kind of says, Lord, why is this happening? Job says, man, I wish I wasn't even born. I said, oh, amen, Job, I know how you feel. And he goes on, he complains about this and that, and finally it's God's turn to respond to Job. And you know, God doesn't say to Job, you know, Job, you just don't understand. There's this great controversy between good and evil. And the devil's made these accusations. And you know, are you standing up for me? And you vindicating my character? God doesn't get into any of this stuff. All God says to Job is, who is this that darkens my counsel? Speaking words without wisdom. Gird yourself up like a man, and I will demand of thee, and you give me an answer if you can. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Tell me now if you can. Where were you when the sons of God sang for joy? And God goes on and on and on, talking about his power and his greatness and his strength and his ability. And by the end, all Job can say is, woe is me. I've heard of you with my hearing, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes. No self-confidence, no self-righteousness. He realizes God's power and greatness. And it's as if Job is thinking, why am I even complaining? God is so big. What am I worried about? God can handle every situation in my life. I must trust in him. Why am I even complaining? And that came to me. There I was next to my bed, and God's saying, what are you complaining about? I said, Lord, you're right. God says, I will take care of the outcome. You just be faithful. I said, all right. And I felt the pulling of the Spirit. And I said, but Lord, I can't. I don't have the willpower. I'm so weak, you know. I've broken promises so many times, Lord. It's time to move on with somebody else. But the Holy Spirit convicted me and said, do you believe? Do you believe that God is big? Do you believe that God is able to do that which he said? Do you believe that God is able to keep you from falling and present you spotless before his Father with exceedingly great joy? Do you believe? Where's your faith? I said, Lord, you're right. I need to have faith. And so right there and there next to my bed, I said, Lord, I am going to trust in you. Even though I didn't feel like it, I said, Lord, give me the strength to trust in you. And I chose to serve him. I said, well, I have a job to do. I need to go minister to these people. So I got up from my knees and I made my bed. And the whole time I trusted in Jesus. I allowed my faith to grow and grab a hold of Christ's promises. I refused to allow doubt to come into my mind. And I remember making my bed and getting ready to go and putting on my suit, getting in my car and driving the hour to get to the hospital. And by the time I got to the hospital, my heart was so filled with faith and joy. God had so strengthened my will that when I walked into that little waiting room and I saw that dear couple sitting there, hearts filled with fear for the unknown, that I was able to go before them and take their hands in mine and kneel down and speak to my God. And I knew he was there. And he heard my prayer. And I had confidence that God would be able to see us through. The Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please him. Do you believe? Will you take him at his word? Will you say, Lord, by your strength, I will choose you? If we do, we will find that God will do far more than we could ever think or ask according to his power that works within us. Amen? And by God's grace, we can all stand on that sea of glass singing praises to our King. Join me as we sing.